copy of the Word of God, turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses really 18 through 24. 1 John chapter 3. Going to begin by looking at verse 18. John said, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." But then he goes on further to say something else, very important. "And by this we know," by what? By love. Love for God and his love for us and our love for him. "By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Someone has said that the greatest tormentor of the human soul is a guilty conscience. Christians, as Christians, we're not exempt from a guilty conscience, are we? We do blow it sometimes, don't we? We just make a mess. And one of the hindrances to our enjoyment of the love of God becomes then a condemning heart. We forget what Jesus said in John 14, 27, "Peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We sometimes overlook that precious promise of God. We need to understand that the birthright of every child of God is peace, tranquility, and calmness of heart. But clearly, many times as Christians, we don't experience the peace of God because we allow circumstances around us to rob us of that peace and the joy that God has given to us. Many are afraid that they don't love others as they should. They're not doing enough to show a proper love to Christ. They're not serving the way they should. They've said and done things that we shouldn't have done. We've all done that, haven't we? And it causes guilt to rear its ugly head and condemn us. Our past failures then assault our joy and rob us of peace and imprisons us spiritually, destroys our ministry as a Christian. Our conscience bothers us when these things happen. John had these people, and I mean you and me, because he's writing to Christians in mind in this section. The question becomes then, how do we escape the gnawing accusation of a condemning heart? There are some biblical truths, when applied, that can effect a cure and release us to effective ministry and enable us to enjoy the abundant life once again. First of all, we need to understand that one of the cures for a condemning heart is to realize that assurance is available from God. Do you notice what he said in verse 19? "By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." That word assurance is a beautiful word. Consider the word assure for a moment. It means to persuade, to soothe, to tranquilize, to set at rest. John is describing a condition of the heart that every Christian should have. No Christian should go through life unsure of where they stand with God, not sure of that relationship with God. But listen, God desires an ongoing, intimate relationship with him that is real and personal. That's what he desires of every one of us. Two conditions of the heart are dealt with here: the condemning heart and a confident heart. The first thing he deals with is a condemning heart in the first part of verse 20. He said, if our hearts condemn us. The word suggests ideas like if our heart blames us or finds fault with us or puts us down. This robs us of peace. Can happen so easily. A word can be spoken too quickly in a hurtful way. Even a demeaning scowl can do it. Or a hateful attitude can be displayed in a time of great stress and weakness. Any number of ways that can cause us to have a condemning heart. We have to face this in our Christian walk. You see, we know ourselves better than anyone else. We know our relationship with God. We know if we are witnessing as God intends. We know when we are serving the God, way God wants us to serve. We know when we are giving and praying and reading the Word of God and worshiping the way the Lord wants us to. We understand that there are sins of commission and sins of omission. We readily understand those sins of commission. We know when we've blown it. We know when we've messed up, because that Holy Spirit that resides in us convicts us and convicts our conscience and hurts our hearts when we do things we know we ought not to do and say things we ought not to say and have attitudes we ought not to have. That's the Holy Spirit working in us. But we also sometimes easily overlook those sins of omission. There are things that we ought to do. Sometimes we just ought to speak a word of encouragement. We ought to be willing to go and do a good deed for somebody when God's Spirit lays it on our hearts. We know that we ought to give more than we're giving, pray more than we're praying. These are some of the sins of omission that condemns us. And as we read the Word of God, we see God's standard and how far we fall short. So if we are a Christian and we are plagued with the problem of an accusing heart that makes us aware of our failures, it ought to bother us. This can be very detrimental if we do not come to grips with it. How do we do it? What is the cure for a condemning heart? The cure is a confident heart. Notice what it said in the last part of verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Stop and consider that for a moment. God's greater than our heart. God knows all things. That means He knows all there is to know about you and me. And what's so amazing, He still loves us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? So there's a twofold cure for a condemning heart. John says God is greater than our heart. What he is saying is this: when our heart accuses us, we confess and put whatever our heart accuses us of and put it under the blood. You see, the Bible tells us the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing from all sin. We talk about it when we have the Lord's Supper in 1 John 1:7. That says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And the tense in the Greek there is this: it goes on cleansing from all sin. And he's writing to Christians. He's talking to you and to me. See, we are to turn our attention from the greatness of our sin and the failure to the greatness of the mercy and love of Almighty God. You see, He is merciful toward you and me in spite of our sin. Why did Jesus come to start with? Not because of our goodness. The Bible says our righteousness are as filthy rags. We're sinners. We were in the depths of sin. But because God is a God of mercy, it is possible, He made it possible for you and me to be saved. So we look not to the greatness of our sin, but to the great mercy of God. An illustration will help this from the Old Testament, surrounding the Old Testament tabernacle. It's wonderful symbolism for our instruction regarding this. In the tabernacle, and that was the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies behind that veil. And in the Holy of Holies, that was the mercy seat that contained the Ark of the Covenant, and which contained the Ten Commandments. These stones reminded Israel of their failure before God, that they deserved the wrath of God against their sin. But in the Holy of Holies, that Ark was not left exposed to view. On the top of it was a slab of pure gold known as the mercy seat. It completely covered the Ark. No dimensions are given for how thick the mercy seat was. But what this does, it illustrates the truth that no matter how great our sins are, no matter how deep or wide, the grace and mercy of God covers it all. And when a blood sacrifice was made, it was sprinkled on the mercy seat, saying the blood covers it all. The blood of Jesus not only covers our sin, it cleanses from our sin. This doesn't cover it. It wipes it out when we confess it and are sincere with Him. The psalmist declared in Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, these words. He reminds us, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He knows, He remembers that we are dust. He knows our weakness. Knows all there is to know about us. And He still loves us. We can rejoice in the truth that God does not deal with us in harshness. He does not judge us wrongly or severely, but rather on the basis of His mercy. So the first cure for a condemning heart is the greatness of the mercy of God. How wonderful mercy really is, and grace. Grace that we don't deserve, God gives it. Story is told about, true story, about Reverend John Plummer, who was a minister of Bethany United Methodist Church in Purcellville, Virginia. He was moved by the Vietnam-era Pulitzer Prize-winning photo of 9-year-old Phan Thai Cam Phu, naked and horribly burned, running from a napalm attack during the Vietnam War. But for Plummer, that picture had special significance. You see, in 1972, he was responsible for setting up the airstrike on the village of Trang Bang, a strike approved after he was twice assured there were no civilians in the area. Plummer said that even though he knew he had done everything possible to make sure the area was clear of civilians, he experienced new pain each time he saw that picture. He wanted to tell Kim how sorry he was. After becoming a Christian in 1990, Plummer felt called to the ministry and attended seminary. In June of 1996, he learned that Kim was still alive and living in Toronto, Canada. But the next month, he attended a military reunion and met someone who knew both Kim and the photographer who had taken that picture. Plummer learned that on that fateful day in 1972, Kim and her family were hiding in a pagoda in Trang Bang when a bomb hit the building. Kim and others ran into the street where they were hit by napalm being dropped from another plane. By the way, if you don't know what napalm is, it's a bomb that has a gel that burns. It'll burn through metal even, but it gets on it. It's awful stuff. Kim and others were hit by that napalm being dropped. She tore off her burning clothing as she fled, but two of her cousins were killed. The photographer and other journalists poured water from canteens on her burns, but she collapsed moments after the famous photo and was rushed by a car to a hospital. Kim spent 14 months in hospitals and operated on by a San Francisco plastic surgeon. Plummer learned that Kim was speaking at the Vietnam Veterans Memorial in Washington, D.C., and so he went and heard Kim say that if she ever met the pilot of the plane, she would tell him that she forgives him and that they cannot change the past, but she hoped they could work together in the future. Plummer was able to get word to Kim that the man she wanted to meet was there. She saw my grief, my pain, my sorrow, Plummer wrote in an article in the Virginia Advocate. She held out her arms to me and embraced me. All I could say was, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm sorry, over and over again. And at the same time, she was saying, it's all right, I forgive. Plummer learned that although she was raised a Buddhist, Kim became a Christian in 1982. She had experienced the mercy and grace of God. But God used that experience to deliver him from a condemning heart, because God in His mercy had saved this girl and gave her a heart of forgiveness. Folks, isn't that what God has done for you and me? He has a forgiving heart toward you and me. And if we want to be delivered from a condemning heart to a confident heart, we need to go to the Lord and cry out to Him for mercy and grace, and He gives it. Isn't it amazing? God is omnipotent. In other words, omniscient. He knows all things. There's not a thing that we can teach God. He's never had to learn anything, never forgotten anything. If he had, he would cease to be God. So then, no gossiper can inform God about you and me. No enemy can dig up some hidden stuff. There's nothing about us that God doesn't already know. The psalmist understood this. He said, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, behold, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." There's nothing about me, the psalmist said in Psalm 139, that you don't know already. You know everything there is to know about me. And he realized he still loves you. You see, God knows our past, our present, and our future. We can take comfort that he also knows our heart. No matter how far we fall short, God knows our true desire. I see my failures all the time as a Christian, as a preacher. And boy, that's a double whammy. You're a Christian and a preacher, you feel yourself, you got to rise above everything. And you put some high standards, and rightly so. We need to be above reproach. And time again, I find my heart putting me down. And though I realize that God knows my heart, that's a wonderful comfort and assurance in that. In that experience, I find the cure for a condemning heart. I can have a confident heart, not because I am worthy or deserve it, but I can rest my soul on his mercy and on his omniscience, that he knows. And he still allows his son to go to the cross just for me. And I have confidence because I'm resting in a God who is greater than my sin. I thank God for the assurance of his love and mercy that is available. What a wonderful cure for a condemning heart, a condemning conscience. There's a second thing I see in this. Answered prayer is also promised. Look at what he said in verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Oh, what a blessing answered prayer really is. Do you notice what he said? Whatever we ask in his name. But we must ask in faith, believing. Jack Taylor said years ago, there's nothing that lies beyond the power of prayer except that which lies beyond the power of God. Chew on that statement for a moment. Think about it. There's nothing that lies beyond the power of prayer except that which lies beyond the power of God. That's enough to make us shout for joy and say, hallelujah, what a Savior, what a mighty God we serve. That's like a blank check, going to God and asking for definite things. Why don't we have more answers from God in prayer? James said, you have not because you ask not. And you have not because you ask it on your selfish desires. What we need to ask is asking the will of God. Matthew 7:7 reminds us, ask. And it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. What a promise. Isn't it wonderful that we can sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. What a cure for a condemning heart. Just fall on our face before God and cry out to him. You'll receive if we obey and do what pleases him, because then we'll be asking in line with God's will. That's the basis of answered prayer. One great secret of answered prayer is obedience. And the secret of obedience is love. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He will answer if we ask, not in selfishness, but according to his will as revealed in the Word of God. A Christian who lives to please God will discover that God finds ways to please his child. Psalm 37:4 is a beautiful, precious psalm that says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Think about that. When I delight is in the love of God, then our desire will be in the will of God. Think about it. When our delight is in the love of God, then our desire will be in the will of God. And we can go to God with confidence, knowing that He hears us, that He delights to answer us. By the way, this is a good place for us to solve the question of right and wrong. We need to ask, does it please Jesus? Would He be pleased if I do this? Will this activity I'm about to get involved in honor Him? Let's go to Him in prayer. We could avoid a lot of heartache and pain if before we speak or before we do, we ask God's permission to say what we're about to say and do what we're about to do. Make quite a difference. But there's a third cure for a condemning heart, and that is in verses 23 and 24, it deals with abiding in Christ. You see, abiding in Christ is a key experience for a believer who wants to have confidence toward God and enjoy answers to prayer. In the upper room, Jesus illustrated this. In John chapter 15 and verse 14, listen to what Jesus said in that powerful passage of Scripture that I've looked at time and time again in my own life. And in verse 7, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. He said it earlier, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. What can we do without him? He said we can't do anything without it. That's why we need to pray. That's why we need to stay in the Word of God. That's why we can have a clear conscience before Him. See, Jesus compared His followers to the branches of a vine. So as long as the branch draws its strength from the vine, it produces fruit. But if it separates from the vine, what happens? It's going to wither and die. If we separate ourselves from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to happen to us. We'll wither and die. That's why we need to stay in the Word of God and stay in touch with God through prayer. We need to abide in Him. You see, we have the privilege of being in fellowship with the Lord. As we study His Word and pray, we abide in Him. Many people try to be good, honest people who do what is right. But Jesus says the only way to live a truly good life is to stay close to Him like a branch attached to the vine. But then it's a reciprocal relationship. If we abide in Him, He abides in us. We abide in Him. The Lord abides in us. He comes to live in us. He has fellowship with us. You remember the disciples on the Emmaus Road following the crucifixion? They'd heard about the resurrection and they were so dismayed. What did He do? He was going to leave them. They invited him to come to the house with them, and they invited the stranger in, and when he broke bread with them and served them, their eyes were opened. When you invite Christ into your life, He takes over and becomes the host. He meets the problem of our hearts. How can we know that the Lord is in our heart? Jesus tells us in verse 24, now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. It's by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 7, 37 and 38, if any man thirst, come to me and I will give him living waters. By this He spoke of the Spirit which they that believe should receive of Him. Paul reminds us that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. From time to time, the Holy Spirit supernaturally, mystically makes Himself known in our hearts, lets us know that we are His. I remember the first church. We had a chance to go to the evangelism conference in Asheville, and Boy, I miss those evangelism conferences like we used to have back then. Boy, they were spirit-filled. W.A. Criswell was there. Stephen Offit, one of the greatest preachers of all time, was there. Frederick Sampson, the great black preacher. Joanne Shelton was doing the singing. And Dr. Lewis Drummond was there. Just a whole host. That was a mountaintop experience for me. I was hungry as new in the ministry and trying, and really new in studying the Word of God, seriously. And heaven came down in that conference. And we went to a room with a bunch of fellow pastors, older men of God, and we got on our faces, on our knees in that hotel room. And I'm going to tell you right now, as I prayed, I just poured my heart out to God. And Mr. Reverend Teachy, great man of God, is with the Lord now, came and as I was praying, laid his hands on me and prayed with me. I'll never forget that. Heaven came down and confirmed my relationship with him, my relationship with the Lord. Heaven came down. This young preacher needed that desperately. But he lets us know in another way. Let me know in another way that he was there. We had, first church I was pastoring, we had some conflict. Had a conflict with a church leader for 2 years. It was agony and tears. I was told over and over again I was doing wrong. Was verbally attacked. A petition even circulated a petition to get me removed from the pastor of that church. Even used a church sign and bulletin board. My nature, I had a fiery nature. Grew up with a bad temper. My nature was to lash out. But the Word of God said that was wrong. And I had to die to self and learn to trust God in that situation. Went on for 2 long years. Peggy can tell you what a difficult time that it really was. And one of the last times, when I finally settled the issue, I read about a Scottish preacher who had a similar problem. He said, I had to die to self and die to that individual and die to that conflict. When I did, God gave me freedom and gave me victory. He did me too. And I'll never forget going to that individual's house. On his turf, we sat there and talked about the issue for 2 hours. Never did agree. And I finally, the next Sunday when he came to church, I went to him and said, I'm going to tell you something. I disagree with what you've been doing. And it has affected me in a negative kind of way long enough. But I want you to know, I don't appreciate what you're doing, don't like what you're doing, but I love you as a brother in Christ. But from now on, it's not going to affect me or my preaching or my ministry. I'm going to preach God's word and pray that God will set things straight. He did not, for the first time, he didn't have an answer. Didn't have an answer. 5 years after we had left the church, they called us to go back for homecoming. He and his wife were two of the first people to greet us and welcome us back. God's Spirit had taken care of that situation. God gave me grace and strength that I'll never forget to deal with that in a proper way. I was discouraged. People thought I was going to leave the church. They said, he's run off 7 preachers before. I said, I'm not going to run. I believe God would have me to stay and deal with this and work through this difficult situation. And through that experience, I had a godly deacon to come to my defense as well. I'll never forget that man and his family who stood by me. Because the whole church began to realize this individual, what he has done, is wrong. And the church stuck together. And he had to back away from what he was doing. God helped me. Through that experience, God helped me to make the transition from a condemning heart to a confident heart. I thought, man, you're making your mess. But God says, no. I still have days of discouragement. When it rears its ugly head and the old devil tells me that I'm a failure, but I'm still learning to go to the Lord in prayer and rest in the precious promises of his word. And I realize that a condemning heart will destroy my confidence. And so I go to the Lord in prayer and he reminds me, you belong to me. You're mine. All of us have that experience time and time again, I'm sure. The devil wants to destroy our confidence. In the Civil War, Rear Admiral Samuel DuPont gave 6 excellent reasons why he had not taken his gunboats into Charleston Harbor. Admiral David Farragut listened intently to the recital. But there's another reason that you have not mentioned, he replied. What is that, answered DuPont. The answer came, you did not believe you could do it. The lack of confidence had been the secret of failures, not only in warfare, but also it's the secret of failure in the Christian life. A lack of confidence. But listen, our confidence is not in us. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of God's Holy Spirit. We need to be seeking the will of God according to the Word of God and allowing the Spirit of God to lead us and guide us and not let the devil defeat us and destroy what he wants to do in and through us. I try not to ever seriously doubt that I'm a child of God. Question is, do you have that assurance? Do you know that in spite of the failures of your life and in spite of a condemning heart, Jesus Christ is your Savior? You can have that assurance on a daily basis. The hymn writer said it well. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. He will surely give you rest by trusting in His Word. The cure for a condemning heart is to know that we know that we know we belong to Jesus. And you can know. John says we can know that we're saved. And that gives us confidence in the face of our failures. When we fail, we just need to fall on our face before God, cry out to Him, and we hear Him say, "My child, I forgive. Get up and continue serving me." Our hymn of decision, night 417, we're going to sing a cappella, 417. Jesus is tenderly calling. He calls us to be found faithful unto Him and to trust Him no matter what comes our way. And if you have a failure in your life, you feel like you need to come and lay it on the altar, then you come and do that tonight, because God cares for you and God loves you. He wants you to have victory in Jesus every day of your life. Would you come as we sing?
417. Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam farther and farther away? Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is calling the